The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. In a world where the line between right and wrong has become increasingly blurred, it is of utmost importance that believers are able to stand firmly on the Word of God. Stay tuned as Pastor Ben Lawson from Calvary Chapel of the Sandhills in Aberdeen, North Carolina, brings us another teaching from the Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, on The Cutting Edge.
Turn your Bibles to Colossians. As you're turning there, we're going to end up with, a degree of expositional teaching as we finish the chapter, as we do here at Calvary. But we're also going to slide in a little bit of a topical study as well. So please turn your Bibles there to Colossians chapter 4. We'll begin in verse 12, Epaphras. Paul, concluding the letter to the Colossians, says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you always, laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Areopagus. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas, and the church there that is in his house. Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. This salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains, and grace be with you. Amen. And Father, that's what we pray. Grace, Lord, grace, love, and mercy. We thank you for all those, Lord. Now teach us, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, of course, for your glory. Amen. You may be seated. Verse 12 and 13 tells us Epaphras labored fervently in prayer. Now, as we've been going through these buddies, these friends, comrades in the faith that Paul mentions at the end of Colossians, but we have to understand something. These guys, in the world's view, not the cream of the crop. Not the sharpest knife in the drawer. Not really what we would call intellect. Matter of fact, maybe, just maybe, they are not of the world in that day. But Epaphras, he labored fervently in prayer. That's what he could do. He could pray, man. He might not be able to do anything else, but man, he could pray. He might not be eloquent of speech, but man, he could pray. He might not be beautiful. He might not be intellectual, but he could pray. He might not be one of those guys, you know, with no neck. Those guys that walk out gym like this. Might not be very strong, but he could pray. And so he did. Fervently in prayer. Now the idea in the original text, the original language here, is one of giving birth. I have seen pastors and leaders and ladies in this church, my wife included. It looks like they're giving birth when they're praying because, man, they're just like on their knees, facing the carpet. Giving birth, going through pain to bring forth prayer. Sometimes that's what it takes. That's just the way it is, isn't it? Have you ever been there, anyone? Raise your hand. It's okay? Yeah? So no one's been there but a couple saints in the back. Now, come on. Have you ever been on your face in the carpet going, God? Yeah, that's what I thought. Of course we have. Question, do you ever feel like not praying? Am I the only one who begins to pray but then gets distracted and succumbs to the list of other things I have to do that day? Of course, the phone rings, the baby cries. Well, I don't have any children in the house, but my dog, he starts crying. A list of things that we need to do, we need to tend to first before we get to prayer. Such wasn't the case with Epaphras. Not at all. You see, he labored in prayer until there was a breakthrough. A birth of renewal, revival in the hearts and lives of those from whom he was praying. Well, Colossians 14 speaks of two men, Luke, called by Paul, the beloved physician. Luke, the beloved, but also an apostle that suffered for his faith and died for his faith. You know, this is interesting. Check this out. The Bible tells us that Paul, Peter, you know, just the aprons and handkerchiefs, you know, people would grab and they'd be healed, just instantly healed. Well, then why did Paul want Luke, the physician, to hang out with him for so much? All the time. Interesting, isn't it? Why would Paul even need a physician? Why would he even say the beloved physician? Because there are times that God uses physicians to do the work of His glory. And so let's remember that. That even physicians, as they heal, as they care for us, they're doing the work of God. He gets the glory. They're just a vessel, the vehicle in which God uses. Well, the second person here we see in 14, number 2, Demas. Now, it's interesting, in the book of Philemon, which precedes the book of Colossians by, well, a couple of years, Demas is called a fellow laborer there in verse 24 of Philemon. But approximately 6 years after this, there's a third mention of Demas, where right before Paul dies, he says, Demas has forsaken us, having loved this present world, recorded there in 2 Timothy 4:10. What happened? Huh? I don't know. So Demas went from being a fellow laborer to one who turned his back on the Lord because he loved the world and the things in the world. I'm sure most of us do. Some of us who pray for those individuals. Maybe even ourselves. We start to slip and slide a bit. We start to think, oh, well, you know, I've been a Christian for so long. I can kick back a bit. And that's what I believe Demas got in trouble. And how did this happen? Well, folks, follow me with this. I have found that Christian life is like a steam locomotive. When you first get saved, you're on fire for God. You stoke the boiler with the Word. You know, when you first get saved, man, you believe everything God tells you. Everything. You're believing in prayer. Oh, it's going to happen. And things do happen. It's just a wonderful experience. And then you get a little older, more mature, right? And the Lord, you go, well, I'm not so sure if God can handle that. I'm not so sure God can answer that prayer. What happened? I love those early believers. I love those believers that first get saved the way they pray. You know, I can remember drug addicts and alcoholics and just, you know, what the world calls the scum of the earth. They come to the Lord, and then they pray. And their first prayer is something like, they actually call God dude. Can you believe that? Do you think God is affected by that? Of course not. Just loving it that He's praying. It's a wonderful thing. But it is like a steam locomotive, isn't it? You first get saved, you're stoked, man. You're on fire. You stoke the boiler with the Word of God, don't you? You come to church for everything. Matter of fact, you're bummed out or something's not happening. I ran into a gentleman in Lexington, and he's been at U-Turn for Christ down there for about 2 years, and he did a year and a half, and then the other 6-8 months, he just worked there at the church, and was actually a trustee or a teacher or some kind there at U-Turn. And he was telling me he's coming back. He's coming back home. This is his home, and he wants to come to Calvary. And I said, well, why would you come to Calvary? He goes, well, of course, I've been to Calvary down here for many years. I love the way they teach, and I love that it seems like every night something's going on. And he goes, and I heard that about your church. It seems like every night something's going on. Well, yeah, kind of. Here's the problem, though. Sometimes we older Christians,
We more mature Christians, we go, oh, another night at church. What are you doing tonight? I just want to stay home and enjoy myself.
There's plenty of time for that in heaven. We need to be busy for Christ. And so again, this new Christian, this young Christian is like, man, what's going on every night? And I said, will you come on? We'll make sure something's going on every night for you. And so isn't it true? Come to church for everything. You're involved in ministry. You want to be involved. And you're moving along in your faith, studying God's Word every day, asking questions. But there's going to come a time then when you start thinking, hey, well, you know, I've been cruising along fine for several years. I don't need to feed the fire so fervently. I don't need to study scriptures as consistently. I don't need to have devotions daily. And by the way, that preacher, he's getting pretty old. And he's getting pretty mundane. And he doesn't feed me anymore. Well, folks, I've got news for you. I'm not supposed to feed you. I don't feed you. You're adults. I feed babies. You feed yourself. You get a little glimpse of the Word here. You get a taste of what's going on. And by the way, praise God that we're teaching the Bible, not about the Bible, but the Bible, scripture by scripture. And so you can take that hunk of scripture you just went through. You go home. You start studying it. Now you're feeding yourself. But you decide, well, maybe I really don't need all that kind of meals. I don't need to go to church regularly because, well, I'm really moving along fine. But folks, once the fire stops feeding the engine, it starts slowing down. In essence, you stop loving Jesus and you start loving yourself. Bottom line, that's what happens. I know because I've done it before. Start loving yourself. Oh, I need to kick back, you know. Take life. I need some satisfaction. Yes, the train keeps moving down the tracks for a time and everything appears to be going fine, but little by little the engine goes slower and slower until it stops dead in its tracks. And you start blaming. And I've seen this before, even in my life. You start blaming everyone from your spouse to the pastor for the slowdown, for the stoppage, for the Demas that you've become. Well, folks, don't let that happen. Stay in your Word. Stay praying. I'll tell you another thing, okay? I can't live without, I mean, I'm sure I can. At least God take it away from me or us. But I mean, that radio station, I have it on all the time. Why? Well, there's good teaching on it, number one. Number two, the songs, just the worship. Man, I get caught up in that worship driving around town. I'm thinking about asking, you know, someone to chauffeur me because I get so caught up that I might wreck or something. I mean, I'm just like, wow, this is good stuff. I go home, you know, sometimes I do. I just want to start to catch myself worrying about finances and worrying about this, and you guys get the picture. I go into my living room, turn on the radio, get the lounge chair, and I just listen and praise God for about 30 minutes. And you know what? I get up a changed man. I'm good to go. Or just the other day, my wife looked at me and said, you need to go listen to some radio right now. You go grump. And I know, I'm like, okay, I'm in there. Take my dog, go in there. She's got to get saved too, you know. She's about 118. Blind, deaf, no teeth. Verse 17 gives us great wisdom. Do what God has told you. Archippus. Oh, Archie. Archippus. And no doubt it is a good word for us as well. Do what God has told you to do. Keep on keeping on that which He has laid upon your heart, individually and corporately, in order to bring to a completion that which God has started, and then thus given Him glory. Finally, just as Paul opened the epistle with the salutation of grace, he now closes it with the benediction of grace. I love it. You know, folks, as it began, so it ends. Because grace is the whole deal. It's the whole deal. It's the beginning, it's the in-between, and it's the end. Grace. Don't let anyone tell you any different. So one might ask, if these men were unlearned, if they were the are-nots of their time, then how does all that work in God's kingdom with the world? Or what does the meaning of worth in one's life mean? Worth. How does the world value worth versus the way God views and values worth? Well, in our time together this morning that we have left, we're going to take a look at what God's Word says about worth. And hopefully, prayerfully, we'll get done on time. Well, first, I find in God's economy, your real worth is not connected to your net worth. Do you know that? In God's economy, it's not. Well, folks, doesn't it depend, actually, on who you ask? Let's take it through together. If you would ask a banker or an accountant what's Pastor Ben's worth, I would imagine they would check and see the value of my home, the cars I drive, any investments that's gone belly up, by the way, any stocks that I have none of. They would then crunch the numbers and come up with a figure. Now, that's if you ask a banker or an accountant. But what, just what, am I worth if you ask my wife? Or my daughters? Or better yet, my granddaughter? Just ask her. She'll tell you. What is Poppy worth? Poppy? That loving, compassionate, caring, wonderful, handsome grandpa? I think you see what I'm saying. Amen? Yeah. Of course, it depends on who you ask, doesn't it? Of course it does. Now, what if you ask someone in the fellowship, a mom or dad, who has a son or daughter that was struggling with a real hard sin, overwhelmed, maybe with an addiction of some kind that they just couldn't get rid of. And so they brought him here to this church, and as a result, the boy or girl gave their life to Christ and now being discipled, now a different being altogether, a changed life altogether. Now ask me what we are worth in this church, what this church is worth. The answer, my friends, is very obvious. It's priceless. In fact, you can't put a price tag on that because the significance or the importance, my friends, hear this, is eternal. It's eternal. You see the difference in worth. And so there's a truth. We can conclude, if you're a note taker, and I hope you are, we won't have any life lessons this morning. I think I'm just going to, from now on, just say note takers. If you are a note taker, write this down, please. Jot it down this way. Someone or some church can have great value apart from the economic wealth or worth. Did you check that out? Did you hear that? One more time. Anyone, someone, or any church or some church can have great value apart from their economic wealth or worth. By the way, that's a theme of James chapter 2. And so, please, let's turn there and read with me to further search this thing that we're speaking about called worth. So James 2, if you have your Bibles in hand, and you should, begin with verse 1. And, of course, we have it on the board for you. If you're there, give me an amen. Well, of course you're there because it's on the board. See? I'm an R-not already. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. That's interesting. Verse 2. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings, fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Stop there. Give me your attention, please. What we do, no doubt, well, that's important. But who we do it for, who we do it to, whoa, that's really something. Did you hear that? What we do, no doubt, that's important. It is important. We should do it. But who we do it to, well, that's really important. That's really, really important. You see, gang, James knew the religious rulers in his day made a grave mistake. What? Grave mistake? Why? What are you talking about, PB? Well, folks, we can't forget something. You know what that something is? We can't forget that James is the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was. And so, of course, James would go to the temple of his parents' choosing. Would go to the temple of his parents' choosing. Would go to the temple. There's a joke. Lighten up, guys. And would watch the religious routine of the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes day in and day out. However, on the other hand, he would see his brother Jesus living his life, caring for those people. In many cases, well, the temple probably would turn away. So James now writing with pen in hand, an impartation by the Spirit speaking to him, James declares, hey, can I remind you guys of something? Can I actually tell you something that you might not know? And please, this is so, oh, so important for us. Actually, it's worthy of jotting it down. James says, a person's value worth is not predicated on how much they have or who they are. A person's value and worth is not predicated on how much they have or who they are. Whether it be wealth, education, intellect, beauty, or even their oratorical skills. That's like how well you can talk. James says, if so, you're making a great mistake. Because God has chosen that the poor of this world, many of them are very rich in faith. Well, wait a minute, PB, how's that? I haven't read that. Well, let's turn our attention more specifically to verse 5. Let's read it with all more clarity. Verse 5. For you see, listen, my beloved, brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Pause again till I get you back. So, according to James, what did God do? God actually chose a whole handful of people that don't appear to be very wealthy. Matter of fact, they're poor. To do what? To enjoy greater riches. Why? Well, because they have faith. It gets them to where we all hope to be and go. Where's that? Well, our Bible says, in touch with the kingdom of God in and glory to come. And his glory to come. Exercising rich faith all the way to the end. Wow. I don't know about you guys. I really want to be that like that. I want to do that. I want to exercise rich faith to the very end. To the very end. Chuck Smith, many of you know, he passed and went with the Lord. Born very poor. But he exercised his faith very well. He taught on Sunday. On Tuesday, he did his radio show. On Wednesday, he died. Now, you might pause for a second and say to yourself, you mean poor believers actually have an advantage of being poor? Because without wealth, they are rich in spiritual things? That's exactly what I'm saying. Now, is that because God doesn't like wealthy people? He's against wealth. He's against beauty. Or has a barrier in the face of those that are well-to-do or people of means? No, I'm not saying that at all. Of course not. Now, to clarify that statement, let's close James, and now let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26. For you see, your calling, brethren, that not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not noble, are called. Now, before we go on, I want you to know that are called, if you look in your Bibles, are italicized. You know what that means? It wasn't there in the original text. There were scholars, that well-meaning scholars, that came along and said, well, let's put it there that you might understand it a little better. Now, sometimes you understand it a little better, and it works, and sometimes it's not working at all because man put it there. So when you look at the italicized letters in your Bible, make sure you know they're from man. And then you can take a look at it and determine by the Spirit of God whether they should be there or not. Let's continue. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which, there's our title, the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. Stop there, give me your attention. So, why does God use our nots? The operative question, again, after reading this, is you mean to tell me as I look upon Christendom, that be the whole body of Christ, the intellect, the worldly wise, the noble, the beautiful, the wealthy, the pedigree of this world, well, aren't called? They're just not called? You mean if you're wealthy, you can't be called? No, I disagree with the italicists. I think they are called. I believe that they are called, that we are all called. Every one of us are called. Rich, poor, handsome, ugly, every one of us are called. But folks, it's because they won't come. They won't respond to the call. If you read this in the original text, you see, I'm of the personal persuasion that Paul's telling us that everyone's called. But the problem is, people that are really, really smart, that are sometimes too smart for their own good, if you know what I mean, spiritual speaking, of course, and people that are so beautiful, they're too beautiful for their own sake, spiritually speaking, physically strong, people that are very wealthy people, that are too strong and too wealthy, spiritually speaking, for their own good. Those people. Let me explain that statement. When someone is really, really, really smart, so smart that they see, well, like an on fire, dying to self, other-centered Christian, having a great relationship with Christ, they actually think, those people are beneath me. You ever been there? You ever talking with those people? Oh, they're beneath me. Oh, this church has got, you know, Delta chairs. Look at the people. Look around at each other. We're not the top 1%ers. I'll tell you that right now. And some might look and go, they're beneath me. I'm too smart for them. I got it going on. They don't. I'm wealthy, I'm smart, I'm beautiful. Do you understand what happens to those kind of people? That kind of way of thinking. They say, grace, love, and mercy? Teaching the Bible verse by verse, keeping it simple? Oh, please, I don't need that. In fact, I'm smarter than that. That's for little children in Sunday school. Just simply embracing faith to trust God? Oh, please. I don't need that because I'm a person of intellect. Again, God says, you have exercised your brain power to the extent that you become embarrassingly foolish. So Paul says, God calls and takes
the foolish. Those guys, you know those guys, like yours truly, it says, well, I don't know much. But what I do know is that I'm not smart enough to get to heaven. So I'll just trust Jesus. That's what I'll do. I'm that dumb. I'll just trust Jesus. I don't need no intellect. I don't need to tell me why I should. I'll just trust Jesus. He said to trust Him, and so I will. Because He knows how to get to heaven. So I'll just put my faith in Jesus. So, folks, is that dumb? No, not at all. Oh, that's so smart. That's so smart. Folks, you see the difference between the two? One has to have a statement why they need to trust Jesus. The other, they don't need anything. They just know they need a Savior. They just know they need to trust Christ. Because they don't have it in them. The other one, oh, I got it together. I know what the real deal is. I don't need Jesus. I don't need church people. Now, we need to really know this truth. Why? Because those people that will humbly admit, not that smart, not that beautiful, not that noble, Paul says, those are the folks that God has determined will have a great faith. Why? Well, because nothing's getting in the way. You have all that stuff getting in the way. In other words, again, noteworthy, God will determine to use and employ a vehicle where His glory is gained. Man, that is really noteworthy. Did you catch that? God will determine to use and employ a vehicle where His glory is gained. And there's the crunch. There it is, church. I hope you're getting this. Please understand, God's goal is to gain great glory. In the life of a believer and in the life of a church. Sorry, He's God. It's His glory, no one else's. When a pastor, when a preacher, when any human being starts to take God's glory, you better step back, Jack. He won't like that. He won't let that happen. In fact, the more desperate or needy you are, the greater opportunity He has to shine in your life. Let me illustrate that to you. As we illuminate this New Testament principle by an Old Testament story. Did you catch that? We're going to illuminate this New Testament principle by an Old Testament story. I like stories. And so, leaving 1 Corinthians, turn with me, an easy find. Exodus 14, we'll start there with verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses. I want to stop there for a second and let you know that the Lord spoke to Moses. Do you see that? Have I mentioned that the Lord spoke to Moses? What did He speak to Moses? This is what He spoke to Moses. Speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pihahiroth between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal-zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of his children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them and I will gain glory. Or some of your transitions is honor. Same thing. I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Wait. You're telling me, Lord, to go to a place where we could be slaughtered by the Egyptian army? Yeah, that's what I'm telling you, Moses. I want you to go there. Interesting. Now, as we come on back, folks, here's what you will find fascinating in this chapter. This is not the only time in chapter 14 that the phrase
gain great glory shows up. No way. In fact, he says it again in verse 17. He says it again in verse 18. And so, isn't it obvious that God is telling us he is very interested in gaining glory for himself? Well, of course it is. And so we know that, hey, God wants the glory. He wants to gain glory. Well, then how does God gain glory? If that's the truth, and I believe it is, and we've read it, then hey, tell me how he gains glory. Well, the way God gains glory is to set up circumstances and situations that are so impossible for man that that man is so in need that he cries out to God. Then God shows up and gets the glory. So in our story this morning, God says, this is what I want you to do. Conversation. No, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to take my people and I'm going to have them leave Egypt. And of course, you know about all the plagues and all the other things that they left Egypt. And they're going to think they're free. In fact, there's about a 3-mile span from Pharaoh's armies to them as they're trucking out of Egypt. And as a result, they're going to say and cry, we are free, we are free, we have liberty. And they're shouting and they're singing, and you've seen the old stories. Just to quickly realize that Pharaoh's armies are bearing down on them. But look what God says to Moses. Again, check this out. There in 1 through 4, again, I'm repeating myself, but hey, it's noteworthy. Mo, I want you to lead them to the Red Sea that's in front of them. And 2 mountain ranges on the right and on the left, with Pharaoh's armies bearing down on them. With no obvious escape. How about that, Moses? Can you do that for me? God says to Moses, you will literally be between a rock and a hard place. Which I'm sure Moses didn't think was very funny. And so when they are there in that hopeless situation, that hopeless position, and the Egyptian armies are closing in on them, then they will cry out to me, what are we going to do? Honey? Have you ever said that? I have. Now here's our lesson. God says, I picked them specifically. Not because of their intellect, not because they're noble, not because they're mighty, speaking of the Israelites. In fact, I picked them because they're a tiny little nation just starting. No. God says, I picked them because they qualify to be the Arnots. And in such need, they and you, Moses, will cry out to me. As a result, I will part the Red Sea and everyone will get to the other side safe and sound. And then you will sing to me, may God get the glory. He does great things. And if you turn to the area of Scripture, you'll see that she writes a song to God and they'll sing. Moses' wife. Miriam, when his wife is his sister. Miriam writes a praise song to God. And he gives God all the glory. And that's exactly what God wanted to begin with. And so too, that's how it works. Folks, God gets the glory. That's how God rolls in our lives. And so too, for some of you this morning, the Red Sea is in front, the mountains are on both sides. As a result, you opine with, man, I can't believe how I'm boxed in my life right now. I feel like I'm in a corner. Newsflash, guess who put you there? Guess who allowed you to be there? Getting the same was for Moses. Please notice with me, remember, God actually told Moses to go to that spot, that boxed in area. For one reason alone. God wanted to gain glory. But here's the problem. If you're really intellectual, really, really intellectual, if you're really beautiful, if you're really, really wealthy, you'll try to buy your way out. You'll try to think your way out. And you'll try to dolt your way out. You guys know what dolt means? Eyebrows, fluttering, smiling, beauty, dolt. You see, your natural tendency, human natural tendency, is to rely upon who you are first, before, of course, you give God glory. And so what ends up happening is, believe it or not, the thing you have that's special, by the way, that God's given you, ends up getting in the way. Did you catch that? The thing that God has given you that's special, whether it be wealth, beauty, intellect, strength, whatever it is, it gets in the way. It gets in the way of what God wants to do in getting the glory. He doesn't want you to have the glory. Yeah, He gave you those gifts, but He doesn't want you to get the glory. Did I mention that? He's selfish with His glory. But He can only use you to get the glory. And I think many times it's because we're not heads. He can use us. It's kind of easy to use us, you know? Especially us guys. Now in part, I believe that's why God has given Calvary Chapel so much success over the past 30, 40 years. Not many intellect, not many noble, and not many wealthy. And especially not many beautiful. Have you seen any old Calvary Chapel pastors, including me? In this church, we view our pastors, including yours truly. Elders, deacons, leaders, servants. Believe me, God definitely gets the glory through us. And I find great joy and peace in it. Because we are and always will be completely dependent on God. Here's how it rolls in this church. This is what happens. I don't know a whole lot, but I know this. That every time we cry out to God, He hears and answers. And gains glory through this little church. There's not any other church this small that has a local radio station that kicks like ours does. Bottom line. He gets the glory. But we cry out to Him. God, we're small, we're little, I don't know how You can use this, but He always answers. He gets the glory. In fact, I'm blown away how God has surrounded me with the crew of leadership, men and women, servants that He has, all depending not on our abilities, no, but upon God. And that's where the glory goes, doesn't it? Giving Him and Him alone glory. Now, in closing, turn one more time to Luke 16. Luke 16 will be done. Luke 16, starting in verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided Him. They listened to Jesus. And Jesus knew that these cats, man, they love money. That's where their heart was. And He said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men by God, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Stop there. Give me your attention, please. Let's camp out here for just a few before we go home. Now the question is, in my heart, in my mind, would be, what is it that is highly esteemed among men that's an abomination in the sight of God? Wouldn't you want to know? I want to know. Well, in God's nature, economy, by His own word, it would be something like great intellect, great strength, great beauty, or great wealth. We've just looked at that. And it just told us that these people love money. You see, gang, there's something mankind naturally esteems. And don't tell me we don't. For example, intellect. Oh, he's so smart. Ladies, when you're dating your husband, if you thought he was dumb as a brick, would you give him a second date? Of course not. Oh, he's so gorgeous. He's so smart. He has these little cliches. I like the twinkle in his eyes. Well, maybe the twinkle's gone by now, but maybe he's just not as intellectual as you thought he was. That's with my marriage. I really fooled my wife. She thought I was rich, intellectual. I'm still beautiful, but we do, don't we? Of course we do. He's so smart. But intellect can be used to, hear this, run down, judge, make fun of, or ridicule, all the while basking in great pride. And there it is. Oh, you can have great intellect as long as you know where it comes from and you're a humble man, humble woman. Many times, that's what happens. Or it can be used to humbly offer and exercise great advice to advance God's kingdom or church as a motivation is simply and only for God to gain glory. You see the difference between the two? It's a heart issue. You see, that's the very thing that men esteem. Those things that we spoke about this morning. But Jesus says, if you're that smart, if you're that wealthy, if you're that beautiful, that you can't get from here to there, abomination. Abomination. I'm sorry. That's what God says, not me. Abomination in the sight of God. And so, folks, if you're intellectual, you're beautiful, you're wealthy, and it causes you to not heed the call or be filled with pride, then, folks, hear this. It's an abomination in the sight of God.
That concludes our study for today. Please join us next time as Pastor Ben continues to teach us verse by verse through the whole Word of God and shows us how God's Word applies to our lives today. For more information about our Cutting Edge Radio Ministry or Calvary Chapel of the Sandhills, you can call us at 910-684-5296 or write to us at P.O. Box 102, Aberdeen, North Carolina 28315. You can also visit us online at calvarychapelsandhills.com. Until next time, may the Lord richly bless you as you seek to know Him more.